It's the story is told of D.L. Moody, that one time, one particular man that he approached, and he asked him about his soul, about his eternal destiny. And the man apparently replied, "That's none of your business." And D.L. Moody replied, "Oh, yes, it is my business." And the man was a little startled at that response, but he looked at him and he said, "Well, then you must be D.L. Moody." Such a reputation that Mr. Moody had for sharing the gospel. And it's interesting how the man responded. You know, it's every Christian's business to share the gospel. And sometimes people will give us that response, right? They'll say, "Well, that's none of your concern. That's a private matter." And we can say, "Well, it actually is my concern. God has commanded me to do this." And so there is an answer we can give in a kind way. We're often reluctant to talk to people about Jesus, though. And we need to ask, why are we here? For what purpose has God scattered his people around this land? And that goes back to a couple messages ago. We looked at that. God scatters his people, so we will spread his word. God chooses to use people to do this. Isn't that an amazing thing? He doesn't have to, right? Could God just sovereignly, in his own power, in his own way, could he totally do the whole work of salvation without our input, without our involvement? Yeah, he could. But he chooses to use humans in spreading the gospel, in explaining it. That's what we're going to see here this morning. There'll be two main points here. Number one, God is the one who prepares the hearts, though. God sovereignly prepares hearts to receive the good news. God does this. God has to prepare the heart. The Bible says in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." John 6:44. You know, God must prepare the heart first. And he does that. And he does that over and over and over. I believe God is always doing that in some lives. There's always somebody out there who's ready to receive the gospel. We need to be prepared to give it. But let's look at number one. God sovereignly prepares hearts to receive the good news. Notice that the good news is for all people. And what we're talking about here, this man, this Ethiopian eunuch, let's learn a little bit about him to see this. Again, reading in verse 25, "So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem, were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" This is a desert road. And what we're seeing already is God is showing the apostles, showing the disciples, that he's breaking barriers here, breaking boundaries. And he's moving the gospel out of, beyond Judea, Jerusalem, Judea, even beyond Samaria now, by sending Philip away from Jerusalem toward the desert to talk to this man. Verse 27, "So we got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace." Now, in studying for this, I learned that Candace was not her name, apparently. Candace was kind of like a title like Pharaoh. Pharaoh would be, you know, the king of Egypt, and Candace would be the title given to the queen of the Ethiopians here. And this man was like the minister of finance, if he had a modern-day title. He was in charge of all her treasure, the treasurer. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Now, according to what I could learn about this man in studying, this man would have been obviously a Gentile, and he was a black man, most likely, from Ethiopia, which was slightly different than our modern-day Ethiopia, not the exact same place in Africa. And this man was a eunuch, and he was a wealthy man, evidenced by the fact that he owned a copy of Isaiah. Now, we might think, what's the big deal? Why does that make him wealthy? Well, just because you can download the Bible for free, and you can go into bookstores and buy a copy of the Bible for very little money, that wasn't always the case. Back in these days, they weren't even printing them, okay? The printing press wasn't even invented until well after this time. So they would have to by a hand-copied scroll. And Isaiah isn't a small one at that. This would have been very expensive to buy. And the fact that this man acquired one demonstrates that he was a wealthy man. But he was an outsider. You see, he could visit the temple, but he could never enter it according to Old Testament law. In fact, if you want to hold your place in Acts 8, I don't have this verse on the screen, but I'll read it to you. In Deuteronomy 23, the law gave very specific commands about this. I'll read it to you. It says, "No one who is emasculated or has his male organ cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord." So this man, being a eunuch, he was not allowed to enter the temple. He could go to the temple grounds. He could worship, but he was not allowed to enter. And what's interesting about Isaiah is not the portion he was reading that moment, but just a couple chapters later. I have these verses in Isaiah chapter 56. He was reading in chapter 53. But in chapter 56, just a little further down on his scroll, okay, they didn't have the chapters numbered like we do. Look at what God said through Isaiah. "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' Nor let the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord, 'To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial, and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name.'" Notice the play on words here, being him being a eunuch, "which will not be cut off." And so even in that very scroll that he has, there is great hope for him, encouraging words for him that God has even for a eunuch. But this is who the good news is for. It is for all people. And God is demonstrating that by sending Philip to talk to a man who's a Gentile, who's a man of a totally different race, different color, skin, and also with a physical disability. I mean, God's just kind of encompassing a whole lot of differences here in this one person. And Philip goes to talk to this person. The good news is for all people. And God is demonstrating that here. And then God sovereignly sends the gospel beyond Judea. See, this whole passage is about God's sovereignty in salvation, that he can save people of any skin color, people of any nationality, people of any physical condition. And notice the attention given to God in this whole account we read. Three verses I'll pull from Acts 8, verse 26. "But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip." This is directly from God. God is doing this. God is the one orchestrating this entire situation. Verse 29, "Then the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go up and join this chariot.'" And then the first part of verse 39, "When they had come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away." And we see God's involvement here very directly. Now, we might think, well, it's not usually that direct in my life. You know, God's never transported me somewhere to share the gospel. It may be a lot easier, wouldn't it? No, but there was a huge shift happening here that God directly was involved in for a very big reason. He was directing the gospel outside of Judea, whereas the apostles might not have done that on their own so quickly, so readily. And so God is moving the gospel outside of Jerusalem and Judea. Notice, too, there's an interesting point made in, as we read in Acts 8, where it says, this is a desert road. You know, that right there is cause to just pause and think about that. It's true that God sometimes sends people to a fruitful place, but it's also true that sometimes God sends people to the desert, to a place that's not so fruitful. And, you know, I feel sometimes bad for missionaries because it seems like they're almost always being evaluated and judged in their missionary letters by how many converts did you see this last session or quarter. You know what? It is the missionary's responsibility to work and to share the gospel, just like it is ours. But it's not his responsibility for the number of souls saved, right? And I don't think it's really fair to evaluate a missionary on how many souls are saved, but more so on, hey, are you faithfully serving God? And that should be the same thing we do with ourselves. I mean, we should really hold ourselves to the same standard that we hold missionaries. Am I sharing the gospel? Well, why am I upset about a missionary who hasn't had, 25 converts this month when I haven't even shared the gospel once this month or this year? So the results are up to God. And there's an interesting, if we read the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, all three of them had a pretty rough go at it. God told Isaiah, I'm going to send you to a people who will have ears, but they won't hear. They'll have eyes, they won't see. And they're not going to repent. He told Jeremiah basically the same thing. I'm going to send you to a people. What we see in Jeremiah's example is he ministered for years and years and years, and we didn't really see much fruit in his ministry, but he was faithful. And look at this example in Ezekiel. A few verses here. God says, yet the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you. How would you like to be told that at the start of your ministry? I'm going to send you somewhere and they won't listen. Since they are not willing to listen to me, surely the whole house of Israel is stubborn and obstinate. Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Verse 9, like emery, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. In other words, he says, Ezekiel, I have made you to be one stubborn guy. And you're going to be able to just stand there and keep on ministering even though they don't listen. You're going to be resilient. He says, do not be afraid of them or be dismayed before them, though they are a rebellious house. Verse 11, go to the exiles, to the sons of your people, and speak to them and tell them whether they listen or not. Thus says the Lord God. And that really is our job. We got to keep on going. I mean, folks, if we think people don't listen, if we think people have rejected, if we think people have been a little bit rebellious toward the message, join the club. You know, these prophets, they were there before us. They faced the same thing. Just keep on telling them, whether they listen or not, just keep on telling them the truth. There's a story I heard about an evangelist who went somewhere and he preached. And the place that he was staying, I think he was staying with a family from the church. And so after he preached, there was like virtually no response. So he was just back in the residence there reading a book, I believe, when the church member came home and they saw him at home reading a book. And they're like, man, what are you doing? I thought you would be, just praying, searching, what's going on? There was like no response at all. And the evangelist just said, well, I preached the word. The results are up to God. And the next night, it was a week-long thing, and the next night, he preached the word. And there were many people that responded at the invitation. And he leaves the service, and he's back home, and when the church member comes home, he finds him right there in the same chair reading a book again. And this time, the church member has a totally different attitude, and he's like, man, I thought you'd be out celebrating, or what's going on? Here you are, just back here reading a book again. Look, all those people. And he's like, my job, I don't think you understand, my job is to preach the word. And I'm trying to do that as faithfully as I can. The results are up to God. I think that's how a lot of us feel, like that church member who, we just think we're down on people. If there's not results, we're excited. And, behind them, if there are results. And again, going back to how we view missionaries, I think we need to have an understanding that our job is to be faithful and give out the word and leave the results to God. Okay, moving on here. God is the one who's sovereignly sending the gospel beyond Judea. And we notice here that God is concerned about individuals. And this really is where we come to that objection I raised at the beginning. Some people say, what about the pagan who has never heard the gospel? How can you say that God is, loving and fair or just or whatever, when there are people all over the world who may never get to hear what you're telling me today? This story, I believe, really helps us answer that. I'll look again at verse 26. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road. Based on this whole passage, and I have used this when I have encountered that question, because I've been asked something similar, I think, multiple times. I've had to go over this with people. And the answer is that I give them, I'll go to this passage and I'll say, you know what? Anytime somebody is looking for God, I believe, based on this passage, very clearly, God will make sure somebody's there to share the gospel. I believe God is big enough to do that. I believe God has the power, has the ability. And now He may not do it in a miraculous way where He just transports somebody. But don't we believe that God is able to arrange circumstances and guide people and direct people and lead them to a place? I believe that anytime there is somebody who is searching for God, God will not ignore that person. God will arrange for a person or gospel literature to arrive at that person. None of this is by accident, folks. None of this happened by chance. Just think about what is going on. Think about how God arranged the circumstances here. Here was a man who traveled somewhere, who acquired a scroll of Isaiah. Not just any scroll, but a scroll that actually contains a very specific passage of Scripture that talks about Jesus, about the Messiah, and His substitutionary atonement. The man, as he's traveling back, he's actually reading in that very place. How big is Isaiah? I mean, do you think he just like start? This isn't where you could even just open up a book and it opened up there. It's a scroll. And he would have had to be rolling along, you know, rolling and unrolling as he's reading. And he gets toward the end. And at that point, God tells Philip, this is more miraculously, hey, I want you to go here, and I want you to go up and join yourself to that chariot. Because this was, you know, there was probably a lot of different people in this group traveling. It sounds like a wealthy woman's caravan, maybe, and this is just, you know, her treasurer on one chariot. And the Holy Spirit points out this specific one. He goes up, and the man is reading. And by the way, they would read out loud. And this is what commentators tell us, that back in those days, typically, people just read out loud. And probably had something to do with the way things were written. They were crammed tightly on the documents. And I think sounding the words out loud or reading it out loud just maybe sounded better. I don't know. But people just generally read out loud. And Philip hears him and says, do you understand what you're reading? And the man says, how can I unless someone guides me? Folks, there's no chance. There's no circumstances there that just happened accidentally. God was sovereignly arranging all of that along the way. Only God can arrange situations like that. A couple stories. One pastor was told this story about being on an airplane, and he was tired. He was actually just hoping to get some rest. So he closes his eyes. He's trying to sleep, and he hears this. And he opens his eyes to look around and see where that was coming from. And seated next to him, there's a man leaning over saying, hey, I'm reading in the Bible. I'm reading a story about Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And I don't understand it. Do you know anything about the Bible? Well, how would you like a question like that? How would you like an invitation like that? So this man got to share the gospel. What a great invite. God can do that. I have another story. This one I know personally. I know this man. He's a friend of mine. When he was a child, he grew up Catholic, and he went to Catholic school. And I've shared a little bit about this gentleman before, but this is a different part of the story. And in that Catholic school, the nuns were his teachers. And even as a boy, God was drawing him. And he had questions. And he would ask the nuns questions, and they weren't able to give him satisfactory answers at all. But God was working in his life even as a boy. And fast forward many years. Now, this took many years. We don't know God's timing, right? God's timing is not our timing. God's ways are not our ways. But years later, probably when the man was around 40, I would guess, he had his own roofing company. And my former pastor had several boys that were getting to be teenagers. They were looking for work. And they were trying to find work. And I believe my dad actually is the one who suggested. He says, well, I see an ad for workers in the paper. Why don't you try working for this guy? And, you know, he didn't know him. We didn't know this guy at all. They just said, why don't you try working for so-and-so? And the fellow's name was Roger. And so the oldest son went and got a job with him. The pastor's son went and got a job with him. This was the same guy who had been looking for answers back when he was a kid. And this pastor's son built a friendship there, got to talking about the Lord, and would invite him to church sometimes. The man started hearing the gospel, really hearing the gospel for the first time, not having heard it as a Catholic. And the man got saved as an adult in his 40s. And he got baptized. He shared his testimony in front of the church. One of the best testimonies I've heard somebody share at a baptismal. It was just amazing to see the change in his life. And that, to me, is another example of how when somebody is looking, God will not ignore that person. God is concerned about individuals. And I find that to be a very comforting answer to the person that says, well, what about the person in Africa? You know what? If there is somebody there that's looking, I don't doubt my great God that He's able to send somebody there. God is able. And we don't have to worry. We don't have to have that burden on us. God can do that. But God must prepare the heart, folks. You know, salvation, I think sometimes there are some who might get to think that, you know, salvation, you know, I'm so smart because I figured it out. No, it's not that. If God wasn't working in your heart, if God wasn't drawing you, if God wasn't opening your eyes to understand, then you would not get saved. God must draw us to Him. Okay, let's look at number two here. We must be prepared. Number one was that God sovereignly prepares hearts to receive the good news. Number two, we must be prepared to explain the good news. Because God uses us. And here is our first subpoint. God usually uses people in leading others to salvation. That's the normal course. Let's read verses 29 to 31 quickly. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? Now, just for a show of hands, how many here, and I'd like you to raise your hand, if you are a born-again Christian, how many of you got saved completely because you found a Bible and read it, someone gave you a Bible and read it, or you found a gospel tract or were handed a gospel tract, but no person explained it to you, no person was involved in helping you and guiding you to understand it? How many of you got saved that way? Okay, look around. There's not a single hand. And I would say, in my experience, I have heard of that happening a few times. Maybe less than five. The fact is, God usually uses people. He can certainly use just the printed word. He can certainly do that. But He usually uses people. That's just the common understanding. Folks, here, what it says in Romans 10:14, this verse goes along well with that. How then will they call on Him in whom they've not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Without somebody. That's not talking about, you know, preachers as pastors necessarily. It's talking about how will they hear unless somebody proclaims it to them. That could mean you. How will they hear without some evangelist telling them the good news? How will it happen, right? God usually uses people. Doesn't that make sense, though? Because really, what do churches do? Do churches put all their missionary money into just sending literature to foreign countries and just ask that it just be, you know, spread out among that nation? Just paying people to spread it out among foreign nations? We don't do that. Not to say that that would be wrong, but we don't do that. What do? We support missionaries. We support people, human beings, who will go and who will get to know the people, talk to the people, lead the people to Christ. God usually uses people in leading others to salvation. Folks, we ought not think that's weird. Probably God used somebody in your life to lead you to Christ. Well, we should be ready to explain the good news to others. Second subpoint, there is no salvation apart from Scripture. God's Word is essential. It doesn't happen apart from Scripture. Acts 8, here the guy is reading. He's reading Scripture. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this: He was led as a sheep to a slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. Verse 33, in humiliation his judgment was taken away. By the way, this verse is a little difficult to understand in most English translations. This translation says, who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. I'm going to put up here the NIV because I think, and I don't normally put up the NIV, but I think in this case it actually has a pretty clear understanding. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. who can speak of his descendants, for his life was taken from the earth. That's what it's saying there, is his life was cut short, right? He was killed. And that's the passage that he was reading in his Isaiah scroll. And there is no salvation apart from Scripture. Look at Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Now, don't be, because I hope you don't misunderstand me. It's not to say, I'm not saying, that a person must be physically holding a Bible in his hands in order to get saved. That's not what I'm saying. But you have to be communicating Scripture to the person. You can't just be telling them your own ideas. You've got to be communicating the truth of God's Word in order for somebody to get saved. There is no salvation apart from the truth of Scripture. And let me give you an illustration, an example of this. There was a well-known Christian pastor, a godly pastor. He was asked to be on a radio talk show, and I think he was on there with another pastor as well. There was a couple of people on there. And the Christian radio talk show host, I'll use the word Christian there lightly, because I'm not sure that this station should be called Christian, or that the talk show host herself should have been calling herself a Christian. And here's how her story went. Eventually, during the conversation, they began giving their testimonies or something. But in any case, the talk show host, this is the one that's on there like every day or every week, inviting guests on. Here's how she gave her salvation testimony. She said, well, for me, I was driving in my car one night, and I got Jesus' number, and I've been connected ever since. That was her testimony. And many of you are having really confused looks on your face, and I appreciate that, because that's a little confusing to me too. I got Jesus' number, and I've been connected. There's no mention of Scripture, no mention of the atonement, of the blood of Christ, of the cross, of the resurrection. There's nothing like that. It was, I got Jesus' number, and I've been connected. Folks, that's not the gospel. That's not the good news. That's not from Scripture. And I would say, if that's all the person is trusting in, then that person is not a Christian. There is no salvation apart from Scripture. It just doesn't happen. We need to be willing and ready to use the Scripture. Be prepared to explain the good news. And, you know, even while I was preparing this, I was convicted, because I was like, oh, I got to be better prepared. And the phone had already rung that morning once, and it was just a telemarketer or scammer. I've been getting a lot of scamming. Anybody getting these scammer calls lately? Like, it seems like they've really kind of upped their game. And getting tired of these scammers. And I already had received one this morning. And, you know, you can tell you basically usually by the phone number, but I answer anyway because I'm like, oh, you never know. So I answered it already and just said, no, thanks, not interested, and hung up. And then I'm preparing this message, and, you know, I'm feeling convicted because I'm getting to this part, and I'm studying, and I'm writing out my notes, and I'm like, I need to be better prepared. I need to be prepared to give the gospel. And I thought, you know, there's somebody calling as a telemarketer or a scammer. I'm like, well, that's an opportunity. And the phone rang again. While I'm sitting there preparing, it rang the second time in one morning, and it's another number I don't recognize. So this time, you know, because I'm feeling convicted about this, and I'm thinking, well, I need to be prepared. So I use that opportunity, and I tried to give up some Scripture, you know, tried to just kind of cut off his spiel, whatever it was, and just give up some Scripture, tried to leave him with some scriptural thoughts, and then I told him, no thanks, I'm not interested, and still hung up. I didn't buy whatever they were selling. But, you know, it was just that understanding that I need to grow in this area. I need to be more prepared. You know, God used Philip in that way because Philip was prepared. He was ready. That's what he was doing. He was spreading the gospel. Who do you think God is more likely to give an opportunity to lead someone to Christ to? Who do you think God will give more opportunities to? The person who's practicing it, who's trying, who's doing it? Or the person who never tries, who never prepares, who's never ready? Just makes sense that we're going to have more opportunities and we're going to see more people saved if we're ready. And that's what Philip was in the process of doing. It says they were going around, they were sharing the gospel. And God sovereignly directed him to a person who was ripe and ready. What a great testimony. But there is no salvation apart from Scripture. And also there is no salvation apart from Jesus Christ. I mean, you need to be sharing truth from Scripture, and that truth needs to be about Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what Philip did. The eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and look at this, beginning from this scripture, where? In Isaiah. But Isaiah doesn't talk about Jesus. Well, it doesn't name Jesus, but it sure does talk about him. Beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. You know, start with where people are at. Meet them where they're at. If they're talking about something, start there and then bring it into the gospel. Lead it to the gospel. Jesus did this. This was by example, I believe. Jesus did this very thing. Do you remember after his resurrection, Luke tells us in chapter 24 that he was on, he met up with these two men on the road to Emmaus. Look at these few verses. And he said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ, the Messiah, to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Then, notice where he begins. "Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." Too bad they didn't record all of those words, and we have those, right? Wouldn't that be great to hear? Beginning in Moses, with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself. In other words, Jesus is throughout the Old Testament, and he explained that to them. You know, there is no salvation apart from Jesus Christ. You know, somebody says, "Oh, I've always been a Christian." Somebody says, "Well, I was born a Christian." No, you weren't. That's not true. Nobody is. Being born into a Christian family doesn't make you a Christian. I think I read that it was, this quote came from Corrie ten Boom. I'm not sure if she was the first one to have said this or not, but she asked the question, "If you are born into a Christian family, does that make you a Christian?" No. God doesn't have grandchildren. And I don't know if she's the first one to say that, but God doesn't have grandchildren. God has children. You don't get to be born a Christian, right? Just because you have Christian parents. No, you need to be born again yourself. Born into God's family personally. "I've always been a Christian." No, you haven't. You were born a sinner. You were born God's enemy. And just like this Ethiopian eunuch, he was a religious person. Many people in the world are religious. Many of your friends and family members may be religious. And they may read Scripture. They may talk about God. But they're not born again if they've never repented and trusted in Jesus for salvation personally. You say, "Well, what if they're really sincere?" Because that's an excuse we get, right? People say, "Oh, but he was so sincere. That's got to count for something." Well, it counts for sincerity. You know, you can be sincere. My pastor used to say, you can be sincere, but sincerely wrong. I've been sincerely wrong before. "I'm sure about this. I'm sure I put my keys right here." And then, you know, they're jingling in my pocket or something. I can be sincere about something, but be sincerely wrong. We've all been there. "I'm sure I gassed up the vehicle, but I didn't. I'm sure I put this back. I'm sure I did that. I'm sure I fed my kids." You know, and we didn't. We can be sincere and be sincerely wrong. And there are people that can be as sincere as possible about their good works and getting to heaven based on good works, and they are all sincerely wrong. There is no salvation apart from Jesus Christ. This man needed to understand there is a thing called sin. And there is only one remedy. And his name is Jesus Christ. And he died for our sin in our place. And nobody will get saved without understanding that transaction, that Jesus died in our place. Nobody. Okay, here we go. Finally, last subpoint. We say God usually uses people in leading others to salvation, so we need to be prepared. There's no salvation apart from Scripture, so be prepared, folks. We need to know Scripture. There's no salvation apart from Jesus Christ. Yes, we need to know Jesus Christ and what the Bible says about him. Finally, there is no salvation where there's no fruit. Now, this isn't the one that we have any say in, but I'm putting it up here. This really kind of incorporates the last several verses of the chapter. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water. What prevents me from being baptized?" Now, though there was nothing stated so far about baptism, you have to understand, Philip talked to him a whole lot, right? Philip explained to him and preached Jesus to him. No doubt Philip already explained the whole thing about you trust, you get baptized, and so on. And so he asked, what prevents me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he ordered the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip, as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. So that was the first fruit, right? Somebody he wanted to get baptized. That's evidence of salvation. This man already wanted to act. He wanted to take a step of obedience on what he learned. That's good, but there's more. When they came up out of the water, I mean, wouldn't this be a sight, right? Wouldn't that be kind of frightening? The Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him. But still, he goes on his way rejoicing. And there's another fruit. Here he is rejoicing. There's a change in his heart. He's had a burden lifted, and he's rejoicing. And then the author tells us here, verse 40, Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. There is no salvation apart from fruit. Folks, somebody who says he got saved, but you see no evidence. And if this is not an immediate thing, you may not see evidence, you know, like a big change in his life that day. But as time goes by, if you still don't see any fruit, it's safe to assume he's not truly saved, because a true believer will produce fruit. And we see that in Mark 4, Jesus' own words, and others, and kind of cutting in here on the parable of the soils toward the end, and others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word. Notice this last phrase, and it becomes unfruitful. That's the key. In all of the first three soil types, there was no fruit. Notice the fourth one, and only the fourth one. And those are the ones on whom seed was sown on the good soil. And they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit. You see, that's important. They accept it and bear fruit. That's necessary. There's no salvation where there's no fruit. Now, again, I'll share a couple stories here. I know a situation some time ago, and I'm just going to, you know, change some details, and hopefully this isn't going to identify anybody. But I know a situation where there was a young lady that had made a profession of faith. And as we watched this young lady, already, just because of some circumstances which I won't go into, I was already somewhat suspicious, let's just say that. But as I watched, I saw absolutely no fruit. And as time went by, happened to be a week where there was preaching going on throughout the week. And as time went on, the week went on, there was no visible fruit. This young lady was still, I'm going to say, deceitful. Personally, I observed it happen. Still very, very much just self-centered. No real desire to talk about God. No change. And I even asked this person later on, so through all that preaching, this is after about a week's worth of it, I said, so about through all that preaching, you know, what did you learn about God? And this young lady said, nothing. And I just kept on watching, and, you know, as time went by, I did not ever see any fruit at all. No noticeable change. Nothing. And I concluded, I don't think that young lady ever got saved. On the other hand, here's another story. This was an evangelist himself told this story. This man's name is John Guest. He's an evangelist from England. And I read this account where he tells that when he got saved, he'd gone to a gospel meeting, he heard the gospel, and for the first time that he'd ever heard the gospel, he believed it. He put his trust in Jesus Christ, and he says, in his own words, he says, that evening, when I ran home, and I was jumping over every single fire hydrant I saw, clicking my heels together, and I've had so much joy in my life that I've never had before. That sounds like a changed heart. But the other one doesn't. See, where there is salvation, there will be fruit. What we see is that God sovereignly prepares hearts to receive the good news, and we must be prepared to explain the good news. One man, he lived in the city, lived in a suburban neighborhood there, lots of neighbors around, and it was a garbage day the next day. So late at night, he remembered, I got to get the garbage out. So he went out there. He just wanted to do it quickly. It was a cold fall evening, very cold, and he just had bare feet. He didn't even have to put shoes on. He thought he was just going to be really quickly. Took the trash out to the end of the sidewalk, and he was about to come in. He actually turned around, but he had already seen his neighbor had just taken their trash out at the exact same time. A neighbor who he had never met yet, was kind of new. He had already turned around and started to walk back to his house when he was convicted. He thought, I need to go introduce myself to that neighbor. He was freezing cold, his bare feet, you know, shivering. He walked over, introduced himself, basically just small talk, said hi. Walk back in the house. Next week, it happened. It just kept happening. God was doing this as he looks back. It just so happened he would take the trash out at night at the same time the neighbor's taking his trash out. And so he just started every time. Every week, he would make a point to go over and every time talk a little bit more and start talking about God and what he did and where he went to church. And it wasn't very long, and he led that neighbor to Christ. God is doing things like that all the time, arranging circumstances. God sovereignly is preparing hearts to receive the good news. Folks, we must be prepared to explain it. And if we're not even trying, if we're not learning more about the gospel, studying the Bible, how we can share the gospel, if we're not practicing, it's not very likely that God's just going to give us an experience like Philip had. I'm not saying he's ever going to transport you miraculously, but I'm saying it's less likely that you're even going to have an opportunity where someone's reading the Bible and asking questions like that. We need to be prepared to explain the good news. Sovereign God who doesn't need you or me, yet he chooses to use us to share his good news. Are we prepared? Are we willing? Are we obedient? Let's pray. Heads bowed, please, and eyes closed. Let's just take a little time before I actually close this in prayer. Take a little time right where you are seated. And maybe just pray. Maybe just pray and ask God to help you in this, to give you boldness, to give you a willing heart. Maybe there needs to be some confession. But just praying and asking God to help you be prepared and willing. And then I'll close in prayer. Well, Lord, we praise you for your grace, your amazing grace in saving sinners like us. We thank you for making the good news available. And now we pray that you would help us to spread it to others. You have graciously revealed it in our lives, and you have used people to do that. Help us be that person to share it, to guide someone else in someone else's life, to use the good news. Please help us to be ready, to be available, to be willing. Lord, help us to be prepared and to take those opportunities when they come up. We pray that we would see people get saved all across this community, in our town, in our neighborhood, in our workplace. Some that maybe would be farther away, Lord, if we have contact with. But we pray we would see many people saved. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.